morning, church. Thank you so much for having me. Like Ben said, I came up from the States to Red Deer, and right away I started working at Crossroads as one of the pastors there. So I don't often get the opportunity to visit other churches in Red Deer, so I like when I can do that. I've never been to Unity before, but we actually have a lot of connections here. My husband, Andrew, teaches high school at Lindsay Thurber. He teaches music there, so he's taught with Lisa Friesen for quite a while, so we're good friends with Lisa and Tristan. When I first moved to Red Deer, I lived at Jody Landry's house. I lived there actually two different times. So I live next door to the Haynes, and Andrew has taught Heidi. Andrew has taught some of the McLaren kids. So we probably have all kinds of connections to Unity. So it's fun to be here, to be able to worship with you today, and to get to know some of you a little bit better. So like Ben said, I'm originally from the States, and my background is actually in writing. So I did a lot of writing. I moved to Colorado, worked for a couple different companies, worked for some publishing companies there, and have always loved to write. And part of that is because I've always loved reading and I've always loved stories. So I was always really attracted to the stories in the Old Testament especially. And as I was working, I worked at a place called Focus on the Family for a while. And I worked in a department where we had university students come through. And every semester we had this speaker named Ray Vanderlaan who would come, and he would speak about kind of the culture of biblical Israel, and he knew all these kind of Orthodox Jews, and so he kind of knew how they understood their own book, and he just brought so much insight to the Bible. I grew up a Christian. I thought I knew the Bible really well, and then he came in and really just kind of blew my mind. So listening to him every semester, along with some of the reading and studying I was doing, led me to decide to go to Denver Seminary and get a master's in Old Testament. And a lot of people think that's kind of weird, and it is kind of weird. You learn a lot of Hebrew and Aramaic and these kinds of things. But again, it really just opened my eyes to especially the big story that God is telling all throughout the Bible. And I was excited when Ben said that he has kind of been doing a series on the Bible, and he kind of opened it up talking about the big story of the Bible, how it's all connected. It's all one book, and we kind of tend to separate it into two different things. We sometimes view God differently in the Old Testament versus the New. But I love talking about how God really has told us one big story about who he is and the things that he's doing, the things that he's always been doing. So today I'm going to zoom in on one of the stories that's part of the big story in the Bible, and I'm going to talk about the Exodus. The Exodus is probably my favorite story in the Bible, and part of that reason is it's really one of the most important things that happens in the whole Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. It's the defining event of the Old Testament for sure. And what the Exodus does is really kind of shapes the narrative of the Bible's understanding of God, who God is, what he's like, the things that he's done, the way that he acts. And so it helps us understand really his grace and his salvation throughout the rest of the whole Bible. And you can tell this because as you read through the rest of the Bible, they are constantly referring back to the Exodus. So you can read pretty much any book of the Bible, including the New Testament, and there's going to be references to what God did in the Exodus event. Really what the Exodus does is it helps shape our understanding of salvation, and it shows us what salvation looks like to God and then reshapes that when we get to God, to the biggest salvation event that we find in the Bible, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I'm going to focus in on the Exodus today because I think it's actually really important for us as Christians to understand this event so that we can understand how God works throughout the rest of the Bible. Whenever I talk about the Bible and different areas of it, I like to encourage myself and I like to encourage others to approach the text as though we've never read it before. It's hard for us to do because when we read our Bibles, we see how those chapters have been added in and those subheadings have been added in. So we sometimes can approach a text like we already know what's going to happen. But as we listen to this story today, even if it's really familiar with you, I encourage you to try to approach it as though you've never heard anything about this event before. And let's see what we can discover about God together as we approach this text. I'm just going to take a second to pray for us, and then I'm going to get into it. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your big story and all the things that it reveals about who you are and what you've done. And I just pray that as we approach it together today, that we would come with open hearts and open minds, and that we would leave more in awe of the things that you have done for us, Lord, throughout your salvation history. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to give us a little recap just so that we all start on the same page when it comes to the Exodus event. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So obviously we open the first book of the Bible with creation. God makes everything just exactly as he wants it to be, and he says that it is good. He creates humanity. He creates these two people, and he says, this is very good. And he has these two people. He's walking with them. He's talking with them. They're living in this garden that he made. And everything is really exactly as God wanted it to be. And then as we move through the story, we see that Adam and Eve are both tempted by this serpent, who we find out is Satan, who tells them that they should disobey God. And he encourages them to do so, and they decide to disobey. And immediately we see that this relationship that was very good between God and people is now broken. It's severed. It's not as it was meant to be. And right away, there are consequences for this. So we see God come down, and he speaks to Adam, and he says, here are the consequences for that sin. And he does the same thing with Eve. And then he gives some consequences to the serpent as well, and says, this is how you're going to operate from now on. But he also makes a really significant promise when he talks to the serpent. And he says that one day, through the offspring of Eve, I'm going to bring someone about who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So if we're looking at this as God's big story, we right away get a hint as to something God is going to do. And so as we read throughout the rest of God's story, we need to be on the lookout for who this snake crusher is going to be. We're looking for him to come fix what has been broken. In Genesis 12, we see a new portion added to this story when God chooses a man named Abraham. And he says, Abraham, through your family, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to bring this snake crusher, this person who's going to reverse the curse of sin, through your family, Abraham. And so Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. And then Jacob has these 12 sons who become known as the 12 tribes of Israel, or the Israelites. And we end the book of Genesis with these Israelites moving to the land of Egypt. So now we scoot on into the book of Exodus, where we're going to focus today. And when we start the book of Exodus, it's about 400 years later, and these Israelites who had moved to Egypt are now enslaved. They're working for Pharaoh. Pharaoh is treating them very unkindly. He's trying to stop their growth. He wants their children killed. And they're suffering, and they're greatly mistreated under this Pharaoh. And the Bible says that the Israelites cry out in their misery for someone to set them free. And God hears them. It says that God remembers them. When you read the word remember in the Bible related to God, it's not just like God's like, oh yeah, remember those people I made a promise to long ago? I forgot about that. When we read the word remember in the Bible related to God, it almost always tells us that God is about to do something. The word remember is related to action. So we can see that with Noah, when they're all in the ark and there's been the flood, the Bible says God remembers them and he sends this great wind that starts to dry the land up. You see it with Lot. God has made a promise to Abraham that he's going to rescue Lot, and God remembers this promise, and he rescues Lot. We see it with Rachel, who can't have any children. God remembers her, and he enables her to conceive. The same thing with Hannah. Hannah prays. God remembers her. She's able to get pregnant with Samuel. So when God remembers, which we see happening right here in the book of Exodus, we know God is about to do something. God is about to act. So God speaks to a man named Moses, and he tells Moses that he is going to bring the Israelites out from their slavery in Egypt. God makes some promises here to Moses, and then he also does something significant in that for the first time he reveals his personal name to Moses. And this personal name is Yahweh. It's translated in the Hebrew as I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And that's kind of a mysterious name that God gives for himself, but really it anticipates action. We are about to find out who God is. I will be who I will be, and he's about to show us who he is through the things that we're about to read about in the Exodus. If you're ever reading in your Bibles and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, you can know there that that's always God's personal name. So they've changed it. The Jews don't like to say it too often because they want to honor God's name. But if you ever read Lord in all caps, it's actually the name Yahweh there. So I'll try to do that for us today so that we can know that God is revealing himself personally to these Israelites and to the Egyptians in the midst of a world where many, many different gods are named and worshipped, right? So we know that in Jewish thought, a name tells us a lot about a person. So we've received God's personal name as Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And we're about to learn a lot about God. He makes some promises in Exodus 6 that I'm going to read to us here. And he wants Moses to say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. So he repeats his name numerous times. He says, here's what I'm going to do. And we say, okay, God, but we're not exactly sure how this is going to happen. Again, we're at the very beginning of this story. There's a lot we don't yet know about who God is or what he's like. So we know he's made some promises, but we're not sure how he's going to fulfill them. Moses goes to Pharaoh, this powerful king running this powerful land, and he says, hey, my God, Yahweh, wants you to let the Israelites go free. And Pharaoh gives a response in Exodus 5:2. He says, who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. Understandably, Pharaoh refuses. The Israelites are his slave labor. They're doing a lot of work for him. He's not paying them. And there's no reason that he has to let these Israelites go free. And secondly, he asks, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I'm not going to let these people go. And I actually think this is a really fair question for Pharaoh to ask. There are multiple gods worshipped in the land of Egypt. He doesn't know anything about this Yahweh God. And even if he did, Yahweh is a god of slaves. He's obviously not a very powerful god. So Pharaoh has no reason to fear Yahweh. He has no reason to obey what he's asked. He doesn't know who Yahweh is. And he's like, no, I'm not going to let these people go. I think this is a fair response from Pharaoh as we look at what we know so far in the story. However, he's about to get to know Yahweh very well. During this time in the ancient Near East, in the world in which this is happening, the gods that are worshipped in a country or in a specific land are kind of thought to control that land or that area. So say I'm a foreigner and I'm passing through the land of Egypt, I would probably stop and offer some sacrifices to the gods who are worshipped in Egypt. And I do that as a way to honor them and to say, hey, gods worshipped in Egypt, please allow me safe passage as I travel through your land. Later, say we move on in the story and we're in the land of Israel, and I hear, okay, they worship a god named Yahweh. I'm going to stop and offer some sacrifices to Yahweh so that he allows me to safely get through the land. So the idea is that in a land where a god is worshipped, they have all the power there. They're the ones who are in control. Yahweh is not worshipped in Egypt. He's a god of slaves, and we don't even know how much they're actually worshipping him. So Yahweh really, in the mind of the ancient Near East, should have no control in the land of Egypt. He has no power there. We also need to recognize that the Egyptians have no idea who Yahweh is. Pharaoh has no idea. But the Israelites themselves have been quite separated from their own God for a long time. They've been in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and the Bible tells us that while they're there, they're worshiping the gods that Egypt worships. They're worshiping all these false gods. The Bible later says in doing that, they worshiped demons, is what the Bible tells us. And they have been very, very influenced by the culture of Egypt. So they have become immersed in Egypt's culture, immersed in Egypt's gods. And again, we have this people group who, they kind of remember they have these ancestors, and God had made these promises about some land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they've really been separated from that for a long time. They have these vague promises, but it's not their world. We're way before any law is given. We're way before Jesus. There's a lot we don't know about God's character. There's a lot of questions we probably have as Israelites. So both the Egyptians and the Israelites really don't have much information about who God is or what he's capable of. So finally, Yahweh shows up in the land of Egypt. And what he does is he starts to send these plagues in order to convince Pharaoh to let the people go free. When God starts the plagues, there's actually two really interesting things that happen here. One is that Pharaoh's magicians are able to replicate some of these plagues. So the first thing God does is he turns the Nile River into blood, okay? And Pharaoh's magicians, who have all their dark arts, right, and they have power themselves, they are able to do the same thing. They're able to turn the Nile into blood as well. Secondly, God sends this plague of frogs that kind of, all these frogs come out of the water and they just infest and invade the land of Egypt. Well, Pharaoh's magicians can do this one too. They can do the exact same thing. So far, Pharaoh and the Egyptians are saying, okay, there's a little power here, but we're matching it. But then we get to the third plague, where God sends these gnats upon the land. And suddenly, Pharaoh's magicians, try as they might, they can't replicate this one. They can't do this one. And so they go to Pharaoh, and they say, we have not been able to replicate this plague. And they say, this is the finger of God. And I think what they're saying here is saying, we have exhausted the powers that we have. And so far, God, this Yahweh, seems to be doing whatever he wants. This is his finger. What if in the next plague he puts his arm into it or his back into it? We might be in for more than we bargained for here. So we need to be aware of what this God is doing. The second kind of cool thing is that when we look at each of the plagues, what they do is directly attack a god that is worshipped in the land of Egypt. So God turns the Nile into blood. Well, the Egyptians worshipped a god of the Nile named Hapi. And so when God does this, what he's basically saying is, you Egyptians worship the god of the Nile, Hapi. And he says, guess what? Hapi doesn't control what the Nile does. I, Yahweh God, control the Nile. The Egyptians worshipped a fertility goddess named Hekate. Well, Hekate is a goddess who has the head of a frog. And so God sends this plague of frogs upon the land of Egypt, and he says, guess what? Hekate may have some power, but I have much more power than Hekate. Hekate has nothing on me. The Egyptians worshipped a sun god named Ra. Well, God sends darkness that covers the land completely for multiple days, right? Ra is no match for Yahweh God. Even Pharaoh, who is considered to represent the gods, we know that final devastating last plague that the Egyptians experience is one where the firstborn in every household dies, including Pharaoh's son, right? So God, what he really does, we could look at each and every plague that God sends, and we could see how it directly attacks and defeats one of the gods that's worshipped in the land of Egypt. So although Yahweh is not worshipped in Egypt, we see that the idea that the God worshipped in that land is the one who's powerful, God completely wipes that away through all the plagues that he sends. He shows that he is this God of slaves, and yet he is more powerful than any of the gods who are worshipped in this powerful, wealthy nation of Egypt. The final plague is one that's really devastating to the Egyptians because their parents. And what God does is sends this angel of death who takes the life of the firstborn in every household. God provided a way to be protected from this in that he said, if you kill a lamb and you put its blood over your doorposts, when the angel of death passes through Egypt that night, you will be spared. He will pass over your household and no one in your household will die. And so a lot of people do this, and the household of the Israelites who have trusted in Yahweh, there no one dies in their homes. And this actually becomes a really, really significant event in the life of Israel. They celebrate it every year. God asks them to celebrate it every year. It's called Passover. It happens around the same time that Easter happens for us. And it's during Passover where they stop, they eat lamb, and they remember how God rescued them, how he passed over their homes and brought no death to them. He brought salvation instead. It's a reminder, this holiday is, of God's redemption and his salvation and the amazing way that he worked in the Exodus. So finally, we've gotten through all these plagues, and this last one devastates Pharaoh enough that he's willing to let the people go. It's interesting because Moses has asked that Pharaoh let the people go, worship Yahweh in the desert. Well, really, the same word for worship in the Hebrew is the word for serve. So really what Moses is asking is that Pharaoh sets them free from his from their service to him and allows them to now go serve Yahweh instead. So really the Exodus is a movement not from necessarily slavery to freedom, but from slavery to service of a new and true and righteous God whose ways are always right. Pharaoh lets the Israelites go. And they are on their way out. Everyone's favorably disposed toward them. They are able to take things on their way. Some of the Egyptians go with them. And they get to the shores of the Red Sea. But if we've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, we know Pharaoh changes his mind, right? And he decides to give it one last shot, and he comes chasing after them. And now the Israelites are trapped on the shores of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his chariots and armies are coming, and there's no escape for them. So Yahweh God does this one final miraculous act, and he splits the waters of the Red Sea. All the Israelites are able to walk through on dry ground, and the minute the last of the Israelites is across, the waters come crashing back down, and Pharaoh's armies are drowned. And finally, the Israelites are free from their slavery to Pharaoh, and they're free to now live and walk with Yahweh. There's something really significant that happens here on the shores of the Red Sea as far as it comes to the faith of the Israelites. Because it says as soon as they cross the Red Sea, if we look at Exodus 14, 31, they've crossed the sea, and it says when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is significant because this is the first time that we actually see the Israelites trusting God for their salvation. They've been rescued, and now they celebrate their corporate redemption on the shores of the sea. They sing this amazing song of praise to God. If you read Exodus 15, there's this really this worship hymn that they sing to God because of what he's done. And what's cool about this hymn here is, again, we're reading through the story chronologically, and at this point, we've never seen language like this used about God so far in the Bible. If we read the Psalms, we see language like this all the time because they know who God is by this point. They know what he's done. But this is the first time we see language like this in all of the text where they're saying that God is majestic and he's awesome and he's worthy and he is their strength and has become their salvation. It's really a beautiful song of worship to Yahweh God because of the things he has done, because of how he has proved himself faithful to them. So this really, as we look at the Exodus, is the defining event of the Bible so far. And it's remembered forever because of how God stepped in. He remembered his people and he saved them from their slavery in Egypt. And he kept all of his promises. God was faithful to the things that he said he would do. He proved himself, really, in the mind of the Israelites. The Exodus is so significant to God's story that, again, we see it over and over and over throughout the rest of the Bible. It's in the history of Israel. It's in their law. It's in the prophets. It's in the New Testament. And in fact, I would say that the Exodus is to the Old Testament what the death and resurrection of Jesus is to the New Testament. This is how we are to understand how God's salvation works, is by looking at the Exodus event. And it's interesting because, like I said before, we sometimes tend to divide these things out, right? So we say God is like this in the Old Testament and kind of full of judgment and anger, and this is how God works in the New Testament. But it's actually just one big story of salvation, of how God has worked always to redeem and to show his grace. And I heard a speaker who talked about this. He was an Old Testament scholar. His name is Alec Motter. And he talked about how really we could go back to an Israelite and we could ask them to give us their testimony. What does it look like for you to talk about how you have been saved? And he said that an Israelite might say something like this. We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on our way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home. This sounds really similar to how I, as a Christian, could describe my testimony, right? And this is the same way that an Israelite could talk about God's salvation and the thing he has done way back in the Old Testament, way back before Jesus. This is always how salvation has been described. God has always been at work to save, and God showed us how he does it and then how he's going to do it again later. That quote I mentioned talked about how we have the law to guide us. And so the Exodus event is actually not over because God's salvation event really flows into what happens next in God's story. After the Israelites cross the Red Sea, God brings them into the desert. And it's here we get to the part of the Bible that a lot of us might have some trouble with because it's here that God gives his law. We tend to think of the law as sometimes this burden or something the Israelites had to follow in order to receive their salvation. But as I've studied, I actually think that the law is really, really meaningful, and it's actually something that I would dare to call beautiful if we explain it and understand it the right way. Because really, what we have is, if we're reading through the book of Exodus, we have 18 chapters of grace and salvation before we ever get to a word of law, which begins in Exodus 19. God really, through the giving of the law, wants the Israelites to become anchored in his story and the things that he has done for them. So God leads Israel to the desert, and then he reminds them of everything he has done. He talks about how he has carried them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And he says, now, if you trust me for your salvation, and if you want to be my people and obey me in the way that I want you to live, then out of all peoples on earth, Israel, you will be my treasured possession. This is what God says to them. And the Israelites say, yes, we want to follow you. We know what you've done. We've seen it. We want to follow your law. We want to be your people. I actually think when you look closely at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, it can be compared to how Jews have modeled a Jewish wedding. This is how significant this event is in their mind and what it looks like to them. So if you read Exodus 19, God tells them, I want you to wash your clothes and I want you to consecrate yourselves because on the third day I'm going to come down on the mountain and we're going to meet together. Well, it's significant, I think, that God says that he's going to do this on the third day because if you go to an Orthodox Jewish wedding, they often get married on the third day, which is a Tuesday, okay? First day is Sunday, second day is Monday, third day is Tuesday. So they get married on the third day. The wedding that Jesus goes to in Cana in the book of John, where he turns the water into wine, that it says this wedding is happening on the third day. It's a traditional day for Jews to get married. They do this because if you read through the creation account in Genesis, on the third day, God says it is good two times instead of just one time. And so they say, you know what? Tuesday is probably a really good day to get married. God said it is good twice on this day. So they know their Bibles really well, and they say, yeah, let's do it on a Tuesday. So it's the third day where God is going to come down on Mount Sinai. He comes down in this cloud that covers the mountain. Well, Jews get married under something they call a chuppah. It's this canopy, right, that they get married under to represent God's presence with them. Oftentimes in a Jewish wedding, candles precede the wedding procession. Well, God appeared with great fire, right, on the mountain. When you read about fire in the Bible, almost always it represents the presence of God. We know that he's here with us. In Jewish weddings, they often have a marriage contract, which is called a ketubah. And really what we see is that when God gives these Ten Commandments, this is the contract that he and Israel are making. God is saying to them that I'm going to make you my treasured possession, and they are giving their vows to God saying, we will obey these Ten Commandments. This is their contract they're making. These are the vows that they're making with one another. Today, when Jews get married, they would wear a ring just like we do as their symbol of commitment. But really at Sinai, God says that our special symbol of our commitment to one another is the Sabbath. That every seventh day, we're going to stop and rest and recognize that we are committed to one another. This is our symbol to the rest of the world, that we are set apart for each other. So we often think of the law as this works-based thing or this means to salvation, but in the mind of a Jew, this is this beautiful wedding ceremony that takes place between God and his people. It's something that is to seal them forever. It's this covenant promise that they're making to each other. They are to delight in it and talk about it with their children and teach it as something that is a special commitment between them and God. So we get this beautiful bonding between God and his people, but we also see that through this law, Israel is given a mission by God. It is not uncommon for anyone in the ancient Near East to have a law code that they would operate under. So the fact that God says, here's a law, here's a way I want you to live, yeah, this would make a lot of sense to anyone in the culture. It makes sense to us. We all operate under a law code today, right? We all know there are laws that we need to follow. So that wouldn't have been unique to God, that he gives them a law. But when we look at the law, what is unique is some of the stuff that God puts in the law compared to the cultures around them at the time. Because God says, Israel, if you are worshiping me alone, if you worship one God instead of multiple gods, that's going to be noticed. And Israel, if you are treating the foreigner well when they come through your land, people are going to notice that. If you are kind to the widow and to the orphan, if you leave the edges of the field for the poor to glean, if you're treating women in this way in a culture that treats them that way, people are going to be curious. So God gives them this law, and he commands them to obey a certain way of living and certain rules. And ultimately, if Israel does this, it's going to draw people to Yahweh God. The land of Israel, where the Israelites settle, is a trade route. So foreigners always would have been passing through. It's in between Egypt and Mesopotamia. People are constantly going to be passing through this land. And God says, Israel, if you're living this way and doing these countercultural things, people are going to notice and they're going to be curious about the God who you worship. They're going to wonder who I am and why you do things differently. Deuteronomy talks about this. Let me find it here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. So this is Moses, and he's repeating the law that the Israelites have heard right before they're about to enter into their land of Israel. And it says, see, I have taught you decrees and laws, as Yahweh my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way Yahweh our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? So Israel ultimately accepts this mission. They say that they want to obey God and his law as his people. And really what we see is that the law and the way the Israelites are supposed to live is the evangelism of the Israelites in the Old Testament. If they're living this way, people are going to be drawn to Yahweh God and want to worship him as the one true God of all the earth. This is how Israel is to evangelize. Unfortunately, as we continue throughout the rest of the story, we see that Israel fails at this mission. They don't do well. They don't evangelize the way God has asked them to. So they are constantly worshiping false gods. They're bringing worship of false gods even into Yahweh's temple. They are constantly mistreating the poor and the widow and the orphan. They're never following the things that God has asked them to do. They break their wedding vows to God constantly, really immediately, because we see that with this golden calf that they make almost right away. And so as you continue through God's story and you're reading the history books, you see that Israel is failing over and over. And as you read the prophets, You see them come to Israel. They're constantly reminding Israel of the Exodus. Remember what God did. Remember how he saved you. Remember how he's asked you to live. And then they're warning the people, if you don't get it together, God is going to have to send some judgment on you. So really, as we continue through God's story, we start to get a bit discouraged because we knew this promise of the snake crusher who was to come way back in Genesis 3, and we know that it's supposed to be through this family, and yet we see no hope of that happening so far. So it's actually really fascinating when we begin the New Testament, and if we open up that book of Matthew, what we start to see as we read through Matthew is that Matthew is setting up someone significant who is representing Israel. And if we're paying attention as we read the book of Matthew, we start to see that there is a new Exodus event in the works. We're introduced right away to this man named Jesus. When he is born, he and his family have to go down to Egypt, and then they come back up out of Egypt, just like the Israelites had done, right? And then we see that Jesus passes through the waters of the Jordan in baptism. Well, the Israelites pass through the waters of the Red Sea, and then they pass through the Jordan as well when they entered into the land of Israel. Jesus goes out and he spends 40 days out in the wilderness being tempted. Well, the Israelites spent 40 years there, right, being tempted as well. And then Jesus, as soon as that temptation is over, he comes up and he gives this Sermon on the Mount, which is basically a retelling of the law that Israel's received. And he said, here's the correct way to interpret this law, and I know it because I wrote it. I know how to correctly live it out, right? So Jesus is set up as basically this new representation of Israel who is finally going to do things right. He is going to be what Israel never could. He is going to live out Israel's mission in a way no one else ever did because he is sinless and he can do it perfectly. So Jesus, this Lamb of God, dies at Passover, again, connecting us to the Exodus, that the day that Israel stops and they remember God's salvation at the Exodus, the day they remember putting the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts, is the day that the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world, dies on the cross for their sins. Jesus brings this new Exodus event, expanding on what God did in the Old Testament, making it bigger, making it new, but using these familiar things to us in order to bring this permanent release of slavery, this release from sin and from death through his death on the cross. God renews and he expands this Exodus event and opens up this whole new world, now inviting all of us who are not Jews to be a part of his mission, to be a part of representing his character to the rest of the world. And so as Jesus dies and then rises again, proving that he is God, these followers of Jesus, these disciples, they go out and they start to spread this mission and they live out his way and they share this salvation event so that others can be invited into what God has done. And so really, we're in that period right now where we're still on mission with the things that God is doing. And for those of us who have accepted what Jesus did on the cross, we are a part of representing his character to the world around us. And we, along with, the Bible says, the rest of creation, are waiting for that one last Exodus event, where Jesus will return and he's going to redeem all of his creation and all of us from its slavery to sin and death. The Bible tells us that in the new creation, the redeemed, all of us, along with all the saints who are already there, are going to sing the song of Moses, the Bible says. That song that was sung back in Exodus 15 on the shores of the Red Sea. The Bible tells us we will sing that song of Moses and the song of the Lamb because really it's one song. It's one story of redemption that God has been telling since the very beginning and he will bring through to the end. So I want to read this to you from Revelation 15, starting in verse 2. It says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses, that song back on the shores of the sea, and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. True and just are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is what we have to look forward to with that last Exodus event that God brings about when we get to join the saints in singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So I walked through a lot of content really quickly today, kind of brought us through a whole big story. But what I think is important for us today as we go is to remember that as we read through the Exodus, we see a God who is compassionate and who is concerned for people who are suffering. We see that God proves himself faithful. He makes these promises, and then he proves himself faithful, and then people put their trust in him because of the things that he has done. We see how God has always been in the business of redemption and salvation, way back in the Old Testament, way through to the New Testament, and until now. And we see how God invites those he has redeemed to join him in his mission of representing his character, of showing other people what he is like so that they will be drawn to him and want to follow him as the one true God for their salvation. So as we sit here in 2019 and we look back on this Exodus event that happened so long ago, and we also look forward to that final Exodus that God will bring about, we have a couple choices to make. So if we've not yet recognized Jesus as God's Messiah, as the one who has been sent to set us free from our slavery to sin, then we fall humbly before him, recognizing what God has done in the past, what he continues to do as we walk into the future. And we recognize that he is Lord over all and that we are grateful for the redemption and salvation that he offers us and that he invites us into the things that he's doing. He partners with us. And if we've already recognized that, then I think we need to be really intentional about joining God in his mission, in obeying the way that he's asked us to live, not out of this works-based earning of salvation, but out of a gratitude for how he's proved himself faithful to us, and that we're now able to join God in keeping those promises he made back in Exodus 6, that he will bring people out from under the heavy yoke to slavery of sin, that he frees them from that, and that he redeems them with his outstretched arm. And then he takes us as his own people and invites us into what he's doing. So I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll take just a couple minutes to silently reflect on what the Lord has been teaching us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us and that we have access to it and that we can learn about your character as we read through your story. We thank you for what you did in this Exodus event, Lord, that we can look back at it as people who have been adopted into your family, and we can claim that as our own story, Lord, that you have set us free, that you've brought us out from our slavery, and that you've redeemed us with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. We are grateful for that, Lord. I pray that as we go into our week today, Lord, that we would go more in awe of what you've done and the big story that you're telling about yourself, Lord. And I pray that we would go more committed to representing you to the world around us who needs you, who needs to know of the salvation you offer through Jesus, and who needs to see your character as you've revealed it throughout the scripture, Lord. So make us disciples, make us servants who desire to do your will and desire to walk in your way so that we can go out today better loving you and better loving our neighbors. In your name we pray.